Have a think for a moment. What is the most precious thing that you own? That's rhetorical. You don't need to share that with us, but it would be helpful if you have that in mind. Next question. If there was a danger you might lose that thing, what would you do to protect it? How far would you go to ensure you don't lose your most prized possession? Today we continue our journey through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He's had a number of reports that concern him. Divisions around loyalty to different preachers. A church that is proud that a man is sleeping with his stepmother. And now today, Christians taking each other to court. We live in a culture that sues for all kinds of things. Enough people are claiming for personal injury following an accident that it's driven up the price of car insurance significantly. Organisations are increasingly cautious to apologise for things that have gone wrong for fear that they may end up being sued for what happened. It's a feature of modern life that few of us think is a good thing. Some people would blame Americans and say this is a cold we've caught from the other side of the Atlantic, but we don't seem to be resisting this particularly strongly. But it's there, and it can easily enter the church. And Paul is horrified that it has. Once again, we find ourselves needing to learn from the Corinthians. This may not be an immediate danger for us, but it's another area where we need to see the world in the right way as Christians. Getting our thinking straight will help us be protected from this kind of thing in the future. Let's start with what had happened. It would seem that one of the Christians in Corinth has defrauded another in some way, cheated him out of something. We don't know the details, but you can imagine the equivalent today. Someone in the church lends somebody else some money, only to find that they've lied about having the means to pay it back. Someone sells a second-hand car and isn't entirely honest about its mileage or service history. Someone's cheated someone else in the church, and that person is out of pocket as a result. So, the person who was defrauded took it to the courts. It went before the civil magistrate, in modern-day speak, the small claims court. The date is set for the hearing. In the modern day, this was between two senior leaders within the church, people well known in the community. There would be great media interest. The Chronicle would have got hold of it and be lapping it up. The spat would be followed closely, and the big question would be, who will win? The person who was cheated and took it to court, claiming he's done nothing wrong. And Paul is horrified. Just hear his tone in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? The absolute cheek of it. Paul can't believe it. This kind of thing should have been handled within the church family. It should never have gone to the civil courts. Now the question is, why should it have been handled that way? And if we follow Paul's thinking as he lays into the Corinthians about this, we will learn quite a bit about what it means to be a Christian. Who are we? And specifically, how do we relate to the unbelieving world, the rest of the world that is not Christian? Three things. Future, present, and then past. First, in the future, we will be their co-judges. We will be their co-judges. This comes in verses 1 to 6. So, the start of verse 2, or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Or the start of verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Paul doesn't explain how this will work. It's an idea we first meet in the Old Testament. Although God is the one judge, his people will share that work with him. And Paul here simply assumes that this will happen. We will be involved in the final judgment. We will judge both unbelieving people and even fallen angels. God will be their judge, But we, God's people, will be co-judges. Perhaps think of us as members of the jury. Now, our minds may fill with questions as to how that will work out. Paul doesn't answer them, so neither can I. I don't know. Instead, he applies this to the lawsuit in Corinth. The final judgment will be the greatest court case there has ever been. Each and every human being will be tried. Every thought, word, and deed will be heard as evidence. Perfect justice will be done. And you might wonder what hope any of us have got. Well, we'll get to that. But we will be in the jury. And however we understand that, the thought of it just blows your mind. If we will be involved in hearing that case, how trivial and small a bit of fraud is by comparison. Now, there are some truly horrible fraudsters out there. You hear of people's life savings lost forever. These things are terrible, but in comparison to the final judgment, they are minute, a drop in the ocean. And that's how verse 2 ends. If you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? This case that's exploding in Corinth, on the front page of the newspapers that everyone's talking about, it's trivial, I tell you. Not only that, but the best civil lawyers are also tiny by comparison. If you're here and you're trained in law and you have great experience, I don't at all mean to do you down. Well done. We need people like you. The Roman justice system was also extremely good. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and the Roman justice system saved his bacon several times. But the most high-flying judge won't be involved in the judgment on the last day, but you will. Well, so will he or she if they're a Christian. But then it's because they are a Christian, not because he or she got a first in law. By being part of this church family, you are rubbing shoulders with people who will be on the bench in the biggest trial in human history. So how could they possibly need to take their squabbles to the civil magistrates? And that's how verses 4 and 5 go. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Once you see that we will be judges of the unbelieving world, co-judges with God himself, they have no need to take this case to the magistrates' court. It's tiny. They can handle it. Instead, they should have found some wise and experienced members of their church family and sorted it out amongst themselves. There are a couple of things we need to clear up to make sure we don't misunderstand this. He's not saying we should sweep things under the carpet. There are times when the church needs to call in outside help to help sort out its mess. But it's obvious when those occasions occur, and that was not what was happening here. This was a personal dispute between two people, probably about property. Second, back in chapter 5, Paul said that it's not our business to judge those outside the church. That is correct. Now, it isn't our business. Now. But one day that will change and God will involve us in some way in his work of judging. That will happen when Jesus returns as judge and we get a part to play. One day that will happen. Which doesn't mean that we look down on those outside the church today, because that time hasn't come yet. It does mean we handle our own disputes within the church. Now this is an extraordinarily gifted church. We have amongst us, not necessarily here this morning, but across our different services and on different weeks, we have amongst us people who are or who have been extremely senior in fields such as health and safety, education, law, and banking. We aim to use their skills, and this is similar to that. Only the gifting might be less visible to us. You see, we also have people amongst us who are extremely gifted as judges to hear disputes, to untangle them, to ensure that things are put right. And that's because all of us will one day have this role, and God is preparing us for it now. So let's use one another. Let's bring each other in to resolve our disputes and arguments when they happen. Certainly let's not go to the civil courts. That's the first way we relate to the unbelieving world. Future tense, we will be their co-judges. Second, in the present, we are to show Jesus to them. We are to show Jesus to them. Now we're still in verses 1 to 6, which end on a note we've heard before in this letter. Verse 6, but instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. Paul is absolutely horrified that the church is hanging out its dirty washing in public. We have the same reaction at the end of the start of chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. The Corinthian church was behaving in a way that was making ordinary Corinthian citizens cringe, which is a problem, because the world urgently needs to hear about Jesus. And instead, the Corinthians' behaviour was going to mean the world won't take seriously anything that they say. Their behaviour needs to be the opposite. It needs to be whatever will maximise the chances that the people of Corinth come to the Lord Jesus in trust and obedience, come to him for forgiveness and new life. Now, please don't mishear this. I'm not saying that we should simply mould ourselves to whatever the world wants us to be so that it's impossible to take any offence. Sometimes Christians have fallen into that trap, and we could do that in our behaviour. So all of a Christian's friends get very drunk often. So the Christian joins them, gets very drunk often. Don't want to stand out, don't want to at all put a barrier between me and them. Or we could do it in our beliefs. So maybe our friends find it very offensive that there's only one way to get to heaven. So we quietly pretend that Jesus never said he was the only way. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying we just mould ourselves to whatever we need to be so we don't offend anybody. Indeed, back in chapter 1, he said that the message of Jesus Christ will sound weak and foolish to many who hear it. A rescuer of the world who wound up being killed in the most humiliating way possible. It was a joke then, it's a joke now. It's always been the case that many will reject Jesus when they hear about him. But what we mustn't do is live in such an appalling way that we don't only break God's standards, we even cross the lines that the unbelieving world would set. Live in ways that they think are a disgrace. So, up comes the salesman. Some seminar they want you to sign up to. I've got a way to make you happy forever. Not very convincing if it comes from someone looking thoroughly miserable. I'm going to make you rich. Nobody will fall for it if the person looks like a complete scruff. This is the car that everyone wants to buy, says the man, with thousands walking past the empty showroom, unimpressed by the car. Okay. Jesus takes broken people, he forgives them, and he puts them back together again, a little at a time. And one day Jesus will come back and perfect us in every way. That's what we say. It's wonderful, and it's true. We're all hypocrites in one way or another. We're all living proof that Jesus really does do this a little at a time. We are works in progress. We are proof that God hasn't finished with us yet. But if the church tolerates and flaunts behaviour that would scandalise even the most titillated tabloids, nobody will believe a word we say. And that's why this lawsuit should never have happened. It should never have gone to the civil courts, because in the present, our job is to show Jesus to an unbelieving world. The third way we relate to the unbelieving world is in the past. We were rescued from it. We were rescued from it. That this brings us to verses 9 to 11 over the page. We'll skip over 7 and 8 and come back to them in a moment. They pick up on some teaching of Jesus that the Christian way is not to retaliate. We need to learn not to seek to get even when others wrong us. But then let me read verses 9 to 11, then I'll tell you why they're here. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul's list of sins here is wide. He's making a bigger and more general point than just addressing the lawsuit that we're talking about. And in particular, he identifies a number of sexual sins. This was his subject back in chapter 5, where a man was sleeping with his stepmother. And sexual sin within the church has never really left his mind, and the second half of chapter 6 will have more to say about it. So, I'm not going to comment today on the sexual sins in Paul's list here. We need to look at those, we really do, but I will save that for next week when that's the main topic. For today, let's focus on why these three verses are here. Verse 9 starts, "Or do you not know?" That was the same phrase we had in verse 2, "Or do you not know?" And in verse 4. "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" So this is one more reason why this lawsuit is so desperately inappropriate. And it's because the world's behaviour disqualifies them from being in God's kingdom. When Jesus returns and everything becomes wonderful, these people will miss out. Earlier on, I talked about the great day when Jesus will return as judge. The idea of standing on trial with every thought, word and deed brought out into the open is terrifying. What chance do any of us have of coming through unscathed? The answer left to ourselves is no chance at all. Verse 11, that is what some of you were. Except that God intervened. The second half of verse 11 is one of the most beautiful sentences in the New Testament. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Jesus died on the cross to rescue us. God's Spirit moved into our hearts to apply his rescue to us personally. And so we've been washed clean. Our past mistakes do not cling to us anymore. We're clean. We've been sanctified, set apart for God. And we've been justified. That's the word when someone is acquitted in a court of law. We're declared not guilty. We're free to go. The court won't even sit till Jesus returns, but already we've been pronounced not guilty. I cut my hand doing some washing up this week. Annoying, a coffee pot with a sharp edge that I'd forgotten was there. At least it was the coffee pot. It was for a good cause. I didn't notice I'd done it. I had some sort of cream-coloured trousers on. I put my hand in my pocket, and sure enough, blotches that tells the whole world that either James has been in a fight or he was washing up that coffee pot again. Put it in the washing machine and pray. Modern detergents are better than they used to be, and out it came, and you'd never know it was there. It's completely washed away. That is what the Lord Jesus does for us when we come to him on the basis of his death on the cross. It's not the blood that shows the problem, it's the blood that actually washes away the problem. We are guilty, but we were washed, and therefore we are now clean, and you would never know in the eyes of God that those past mistakes were even there. If you know the Lord Jesus, you are wonderfully free, clean, forgiven, set apart for God, restored, made whole, and it's all a gift paid for when Jesus died on the cross, and then applied to you personally when God moved in by his Spirit. But the key word for the Corinthians in this verse is the word were. Once again, as we said in chapter 5, all of these sins are public, indisputable, known lifestyles that people might adopt. And the danger here is that the Christians in the church return to their old ways. And if they do that, the Christians must not be deceived. This is serious stuff. Do not be deceived. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that list is the person who steals, the person who is greedy, and the person who swindles. So you see the relevance for the court case? Both the fraudster and the person who's taking it to court are in great danger. They are in danger of disinheriting themselves from God's kingdom. When Jesus returns, they might miss out because they've chosen to go back to the kind of lifestyle that you get in the world at large, the way of life we were rescued from. Now, if this is making some of you really worried, please don't worry. Almost by definition, the people who are worried by this are the people who don't need to be. God's forgiveness and his new life are still free. We cannot earn them, and there are no mistakes too big for God to forgive them. But if someone in the church embraces a lifestyle that is the very picture of all that is wrong with the world, and if they stay in that way of life, then they're probably showing that they never knew the Lord Jesus. They'd never known his forgiveness. They'd never known his power to transform lives. They were just passing through church for a season. And if this is making you panic, horrors, perhaps I've done some sin that's too big to be forgiven, that's why almost by definition it doesn't apply to you, because if it's making you worry like that, that is a sign that the Lord Jesus is at work in you. It's the third way this chapter says that we relate to the unbelieving world. We were rescued from it, and if we choose to return to it, we risk losing everything. Our relationship with the unbelieving world. We will be their co-judges. We are to show Jesus to them. We were rescued from it. Back to verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. The headline on the Corinthian Chronicle that week, who will win? That's the question the Corinthians would love to know. Who will win the court case, the cheat or the cheated, the fraudster or the defrauded? And Paul can already tell them who will win. Nobody. Whichever way the case goes, they both lose. All lose. The person who cheated has already lost. They've succumbed to a lifestyle of greed towards their Christian brothers and sisters, no less. The person who was wronged has already lost. He's forgotten how to turn the other cheek, how not to retaliate, as Jesus said, as Jesus did. Both lose, and by allowing it, the whole church loses. Instead of being salt and light to the people of Corinth, they're a laughingstock. Now, I started by asking you to think about what would your most prized possession be. So bring that back to your mind. And then I asked what steps you would take to protect it. The Corinthians had got their prized possessions wrong. Here was a man who prized whatever money he had swindled out of someone more than his new family. Here was another man who prized whatever he had lost more than the Jesus who never fought back. Here was a church going to court to squabble over tiny and inconsequential battles, over property. And yet here is the irony. The most precious thing they actually have is the Lord Jesus and his Spirit. This is the Lord Jesus who washed them, who set them apart, who has acquitted them. This is the Lord Jesus who will return to bring his wonderful kingdom for all who are in his family. That is the most precious thing those Corinthians have. And by squabbling over some property, they're in danger of losing it. So what do you most prize? Is there a possession you would hate to see lose? Would you go to court to fight to keep it? Would you cheat, in small ways no doubt, on others to get something you really want? Or do you value being in Jesus' family, his church? Do you value your Christian brothers and sisters? Do you value being part of God's people who will one day join him to judge the world? Do you value being in Jesus' kingdom, which will one day be yours to enjoy forever? There is no greater privilege than to be Christian, to know and follow Jesus, to be in his family. We need to see things the right way up. And then let that colour and transform all the ways that we relate to one another.